Tisha B'Av, we take a moment to mark a very special yahrzeit. This is now the third yahrzeit of Mr. Meir Penstein, Meir Yosef and Avram, in whose memory we'll be learning this afternoon. We want to thank Rivki and Lance, Mina, the entire mishpacha of being here, and to continue to celebrate really truly a remarkable human being. Meir was a Renaissance man. He was a man who was well before his time in terms of being able to be so deeply involved and entrenched in Torah, and yet so deeply invested as well in his achievements in the secular world, being a respected banker, person who in his profession was somebody looked up to, respected as a person who represented Torah and the highest of values in the world around us. He really created the space for what would be Torah modernist in an era when it wasn't yet quite there. We had to catch up with that. We had to create institutions to catch up with what he was already doing naturally. His love of learning was obvious for anybody who spent time with him. Anybody who spent time with him would be regaled by Direi Torah, memories of the relationships that he had made with great Morei Hara'a. And it's always a very dear memory as he would be walking home with Lance to from shul every Shabbos afternoon as he learned through Rabbi Taliban here in this main shul. And as the links of the family generations continued. And I remember so vividly at the Levaya and the children, the grandchildren, and the commitments of Torah that have continued and will continue in his tremendous merit. Be'ezrat Hashem Yishmos Eden, his Shema should have continued Aliyah, and it does, from all those who represent the values in the Mishpacha and beyond who have been affected by him. Thank you for making us the forum to learn in his memory. This afternoon, as we are in Tisha B'Av, we welcome Rabbi Eli Fisher to join us as our guest this afternoon. Rabbi Fisher is an independent writer, translator, rabbi, and previously was a JLSC rabbi in the campus of University of Maryland. He holds a BA and MS from Yeshiva University, rabbinic ordination from the Chief Rabbinate of Israel, and is working towards a doctorate in Jewish history at Tel Aviv University. He is the founding editor of The Lehrer House, for those who have read any articles in The Lehrer House magazine online, a web magazine of contemporary Jewish thought. His original writing has appeared in numerous Jewish publications. Among the issues he writes about are religion, politics, and Israel, the interplay between legal and non-legal elements of the Talmud, Jewish religious culture, Central European Jewish history. He is the editor of Rabbi Eliezer Melamed's Pnimei Halacha series, for those who, many, many thousands of people who use those, in English, and is the co-founder of Hamapa, a project that applies quantitative analysis to the rabbinic literature. Originally from Baltimore, he currently resides in Modi'in, Israel, with his wife and four children. It is our privilege to welcome Rav Fisher to our show. There are source sheets on the back table.
Thank you. Mishnah in Maseches Ta'anis lists five things that we mourn on Tisha B'Av. The first is in the aftermath of the sin of the spies, the Chet HaMeraglim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu decreed that that generation would die out in the wilderness and would not enter into Eretz Israel. You have the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. Then you have the capture of Beitar, and you have the plowing up of Yerushalayim. So of those five, the last two tend to get shorter shrift in our experience and our learning and our davening on Tisha B'Av. And being somewhat contrarian, those are the ones, the last two are the ones that I'm going to speak about, and particularly the capture of Beitar, which was linked with the plowing up of Yerushalayim. The plowing up of Yerushalayim was done by Rufus, the Roman governor of the area of Judea, in the time of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, and his plowing up of Yerushalayim either provoked the revolt of Bar Kokhba, which resulted in the which resulted in the capture of Beitar, or was itself the result of, you know, a punishment that was meted out after the destruction of Beitar, after the capture and destruction of Beitar. So they're linked, and Beitar is, we're going to relate to Beitar specifically. A little bit of the background. So for those who learned Daf Yomi a few weeks ago, the Gemara in Gittin records stories not only of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash, but also of the destruction of Beitar, which was about 65 years later, in the year 135 of the Common Era. In the Yerushalmi, appropriately enough, those stories, or the Yerushalmi's version of those stories, appear on this Mishnah, right here. they also appear in Eicha Rabbah, the Medrash Eicha Rabbah. Many of the stories appear there as well. It's actually curious that in the Bavli, they don't appear in Tainis. They appear specifically in the Meseches of Gittin. Rav Tzedek HaKohen of Lublin actually has a very poignant idea related to that. He says that Eretz Yisrael, the Jewish people, the relationship between the Jewish people and Eretz Yisrael is a litmus test for the relationship of the Jewish people and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When things are going well in Eretz Yisrael, it means that things are going well between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Jewish people. When things are not going well in Eretz Yisrael, it means that things are not going well between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Jewish people. And for that reason, all of the Gemaras that talk about the praises of Eretz Yisrael, what makes Eretz Yisrael so great, they appear in the Gemara of Ksubas, which talks about the beginning of marriage, the beginning of a relationship. And all of the Gemaras that talk about the destruction of Yerushalayim and the Churban and the Churban Bayis and Beitar and our Golos from Eretz Yisrael, those appear in Maseches Gittin, which talks about the end of a relationship, the severing of a relationship. Right, so the human relationships, the human relationship of husband and wife, parallels, as it were, the relationship between a Kadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael. When things are going well, that's recorded in Ksubos. When things are not going so well, that's recorded in Gittin. So that's Rav Tzedek's idea. What happened at Beitar, in the broad brush strokes, the broad contours, was that 60 years after the Churban, there was a revolt against the Romans. The revolt lasted for about 3 years. And then Hadrian sent several Roman legions to Eretz Israel and put down that revolt mercilessly. It was an utter debacle. It was bloodier than the Churban. The subsequent persecutions, during which Rabbi Akiva was killed and the other Harugi Malchus that we learn about, Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava and Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion, they lost their lives in the subsequent persecutions. There was exile and migration. Yerushalayim at that point ceased to be the population center for the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael, the Jews that remained in Eretz Yisrael, and many did. But the center of population moved north to today what's called the Galil, to the areas of Tzipori and Tiberia. Yerushalayim was no longer the center. There was a complete loss of autonomy. Even the vestigial autonomies that the Sanhedrin, that the Chachamim had, or the Nisim had after the Churban Bayis were lost in this era. And it would actually be, that was the last gasp of any sort of Jewish autonomy in Eretz Israel for 1800 years. And then, two Mishnahs after this, after we learn about Beitar as one of the things that we mourn on Tisha B'Av, the Mishnah mentions the happiest day of the year. The two happiest days on the Jewish calendar were Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur is a day of Kapara. Great. Gemara asks, what happened on Tu B'Av? It gives several answers. One of the answers that the Gemara gives This is the second source in front of you. What happened was that on that day, the Roman authorities permitted the Jews to bury their dead, to bury the fallen soldiers of Beitar. Yom shenitnu harugei Beitar lekvura. And Rav Masna goes on to say, not only was that the happiest day on the Jewish calendar, but it was also enshrined, that moment was also enshrined in a bracha. The bracha of Hatova HaMeitim that was added to benching. At benching, we have four brachos, right? Hazanes HaKol, Al Haaretz Al HaMazon, Bonei Barachom HaYerushalayim, and the fourth bracha is the bracha of Hatova HaMeitim. That was added after Beitar. Why? Well, Hatov HaMeitiv, there's two different concepts. One is that God does good for us directly. The other is that God is benevolent behind the scenes, indirectly causes our benefit. God is good. How do we know that God is good in that moment? Well, because the bodies that were allowed to be buried, finally, they hadn't decomposed in the meantime. And HaMeitiv, the indirect bestowal of good, the indirect benevolence, well, that's HaKadosh Baruch Hu behind the scenes manipulated things, changed things so that the Roman authorities would permit the burial of those Jewish soldiers. And that's what we enshrine in that bracha. That's the bracha of Hatov the HaMeitiv. Now, you might think that was 6 days later. The Yerushalmi makes it very clear that it wasn't 6 days later, that it was years, that they were not permitted, the burial was not, of those soldiers was not permitted until there was a new melech. Now, whether that means a new local governor, or it means until Hadrian died, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, died 3 years, and he died 3 years later in the year 138, so at most, those bodies were stacked out in the fields, decomposing, or not decomposing, for 3 years. At minimum, who knows, a few months at least, probably at least a year, because if it was Tisha B'Av was the debacle, and Tu B'Av was just a few days later, so it was at least a year and 6 days, maybe even 3 years. Real miracle. But we still have to ask, why does this warrant another bracha in benching? Why does this makes it the happiest day of the year? Yay, what a great day. We were allowed to bury our dead, and the dead didn't decompose. You know what would have been a nicer miracle? Winning the war. Now, it's a very strange... The whole institution of Hatov HaMeitiv and the whole reaction, the whole response to what happened at Beitar, just it leaves a giant question mark. What, this is the happiest day of the year is the day that commemorates, the aftermath of a debacle, of an absolute slaughter. Hatov HaMeitiv, this is what we think about when we think about how God is good to us. These are the things that we mourn on Tisha B'Av. These aren't the things that are the happiest day of the year. To understand why Chazal, right? So the question is, why did Chazal look at the events of Beitar, look at the aftermath of Beitar, and decide, okay, we need a new bracha. Not only is this a happy day, but we need a new bracha in benching for this. This warrants a new bracha in benching. I think we have to look more closely at benching itself. And for that, we turn to Maseches Brachos, the seventh parak of Brachos, which talks about benching. And Rav Nachman, the third source, Rav Nachman in the Gemara in Brachos gives us a short history of benching. first bracha of benching was instituted by Moshe Rabbeinu. When? They opened the door one morning, and on the floor of their tent, in the doors, by the door of their tent, was man. They made the bracha of Hazanas HaKol. When in human experience was it more obvious that our sustenance comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is truly Zan Es HaKol, than in the desert when we would wake up in the morning and we would open our doors and there on the floor was a care package from God that was providing our total nutrition, our total nourishment? Moshe Rabbeinu was mitakin a bracha in the sense that every time we have, you know, anytime we have a meal, right, we don't experience that food coming directly from a Kadosh Baruch Hu like the Dor HaMidbar did, but Moshe is telling us that's the experience that we should be trying to tap into. The experience that we should be trying to tap into is the experience of the mud. When it's so blatantly clear and obvious that everything we have, everything, all of our nourishment, all of our sustenance is coming from directly from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The second bracha, the bracha of Al Ha'aretz Va'Al HaMazon, that was the takana of Yehoshua when they went into Eretz Yisrael after centuries of slavery and wandering, come into Eretz Yisrael, finally have a place where we can finally be sedentary. We can finally be back. We're finally back in the land that, not just Stama land, right? And the Gemara makes it clear that it's not just that we have a land. It's Eretz Chemda Tova Urchava. And it's also a land that's ours by virtue of a bris with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and a land within which we can be Mekayim the Torah, right? If you don't mention that bris, if you don't mention that covenant, and you don't mention the Torah in context of land, you're not Yotze that bracha. The Gemara makes that clear. So it's that entire experience of the land with the covenant that's a result of this covenant with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and a platform for us to carry out the mission of the Torah. All of that comes together in the second bracha. And then never was that clearer than when Yehoshua led the Jewish people, Bnei Yisrael, into Eretz Yisrael. And that's what we try to tap into when we say the second bracha of benching. The third bracha of benching, David HaMelech was mitakein the parts about Yerushalayim, which he established as the capital of our United Kingdom. And Shlomo HaMelech was mitakein the other parts about Binyan Beis HaMikdash, when he built the Beis HaMikdash. Those are the first three brachos of benching. And then you have the fourth bracha of benching, where the Gemara there records the tradition that we already saw in Tainus, the tradition that Rabbi Masna brings. Tova Hameitiv B'Yavne Tiknoa Keneged Harugi Beitar. It was instituted at Yavne, and just as a side note, and this is something that's, there is what to develop there, I don't think we're going to get to that today. Only the Bavli mentions Yavne. There are parallels in the Yerushalmi. There are other parallel sources that talk about this takana. They don't mention Yavne. Right? Only the Bavli has this return to Yavne in the time after Beitar. And it comes up in a few places. There are a few Gemaras, and they're actually quite famous Gemaras that talk about what happened at Yavne after Beitar. Usually when we talk about Yavne, we're talking about Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai at the end of Chorban Bayis Sheni, Tainli Yavne v'Chachamela, sort of like that reinstitution and the reconvention of the Chachamim at Yavne in the last days of Bayis Sheni. This is not talking about that Yavne. This is talking about a different Yavne, 65 years later. Meaning the same city of Yavne, but a different gathering at Yavne. A gathering that's only mentioned in the Bavli. And so we have this takana coming from Yavne in the aftermath of Beitar, right? Between David and Shlomo, from David and Shlomo, they're mitakein the third bracha, and the fourth bracha is instituted in the time of Beitar. You're talking about 1,000 years, approximately, between the you're talking about approximately 1,000 years between the third bracha of benching and the fourth bracha of benching. That's a large gap. And the truth of the matter is that's not the only difference between the first three brachos and the fourth bracha of benching. There are other sources, like the Tosefta, also brought in the Gemara in brachos, that seem to imply that the first three brachos are all darshaned, are all derived from the pasuk that we're going to read in next week's parsha, V'yachalta v'savatu v'yirachta es Hashem elokecha la'aretz atova asher nasan lach. That we derive from that pasuk, the different words of the pasuk imply different types of bracha, and the Tosefta and the Gemara in its wake, they derive, oh, this one is talking about the first bracha, this is the second, this is the third. And the fourth is a takana derabana. And if you look at the Gemara in Brachos, which is the first source on the second page, there's another key difference between the first three brachos of benching and the last bracha of benching. The Gemara brings an apparent contradiction between two different brachos, two different teachings. One said that if somebody says amen to their own bracha, that's a praiseworthy thing. Harizem Meshubach. And there's another tradition, another teaching, another brisa that says, Harizem Aguna, that's a reprehensible thing. You're not supposed to do that. So which is it? And the Gemara answers, Lo kasha. There's no problem here, there's no contradiction. Hab Bona Yerushalayim, Hab Ishar Brachos. This one's talking about the bracha of Bona Yerushalayim, the third bracha of benching. This one's talking about all the other brachos. The other brachos of benching. You're not supposed to say amen to your own bracha after any of the other brachos of benching. Now, any svardim here? Shocking. Okay. So, if there were svardim here, right, this is a practical halachic thing. And this gets into the nitty-gritty a little bit of Hilchos Brachos. Brachos are often formulated as series of brachos, right? And there are rules that govern how those series play out, how those series are structured. So to take a very basic example that we're all familiar with, let's take Shmona Esrei. Okay, so the rules governing a series are that the first bracha in a series gets that language of Baruch Atah Hashem twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. Every subsequent bracha in the series only gets it at the end. So, if we look at Shmona Esrei, the first bracha, we say that Baruch Atah Hashem twice, once at the beginning, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Elokei Avoteinu, and again at the end, Baruch Atah Hashem Magen Avraham. But all the other ones, the next bracha starts Atah Gibor. It doesn't start Baruch Atah Hashem. Right, and those subsequent brachos are called, in the halachic language, is bracha hasmucha l'chaverta. Right, it's a bracha that was formulated as subsequent to an earlier one. So you have a chain of brachos, right, starting with the first bracha of Shmona Esrei and going until the end of Shmona Esrei, or any Amidah, not just the weekday Amidah. Only the first one gets the Baruch Atah Hashem, and it goes all the way until the end. Now, Svardim, whenever you have such a series of brachos, at the end of that series, Svardim will say amen to their own bracha. Shomer Amo Yisrael La'ad, amen. Or, right, so the brachot of, I slipped into Svardi because I'm talking about Svardi custom, Berchot Kriyat Shema, right? So the brachos that we say around the recitation of Shema, the first one always starts with Baruch at Shachris and at Ma'ariv. And the last one, at Shachris, we actually don't say Amen. Even Svardim don't say Amen because of a different principle of Somech Geula L'Tfila, because we want to go straight from the bracha into Shemona Esrei. But at Mariv, they will say Shomer Amo Yisrael La'ad Amen. Another example is Pesukei DeZimra, that even though they're divided by all of the Pirkei Tehillim that we say in between, Baruch She'amari Nishtavach are a pair, they're a series. And so Baruch Sha'amar starts, it has that matbeya, that language of Baruch Atah Hashem twice, once at the beginning, or what it's actually in the middle of Baruch Sha'amar, and once at the end. And then Yishtabach, a Svardi will say, Melech Yachid Kel Che Ha'olamim. Amen. That's the principle. So now we turn to benching. So you have a similar structure. The first bracha of benching starts with Baruch. Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam Hazan Et Ha'olam Kulo. It ends with the Baruch. Baruch Ata Hashem Hazan Et Ha'kol. The next one starts Nodelecha. The next one starts Rachem. And it ends with Amen. Right? So though for Sfardim, that would make perfect sense. For Ashkenazim, even though we don't normally do that, in this instance, we do that. We do say Amen to our own bracha. But there's a problem. What's the problem? There's another bracha still. There's still a fourth bracha to go. Why are we saying Amen now? Why aren't we saying Amen at the end of the fourth bracha? And the fourth bracha of benching, it doesn't really follow either pattern. It starts with Baruch, but it doesn't end with Baruch, right? It's just one long bracha. It starts with a Baruch. It's not. It doesn't have the structure of a long bracha. It's a real outlier. So you see from there also, in that technical halachic, in the nitty-gritty of the halacha governing how we say brachos, that benching is a real outlier, that the amen that we say, that amen that we say or sing, I would say that, you know, we say it every day and don't really, I know that there are washaphobes, everybody's washaphobes, like, oh, I don't want to have to bench, so I'm not going to wash, and, washaphobes and fleshaphobes, and, but, you know, I would say, you know, that there are also carbophobes, so, you know, that they also aren't benching every day, but at least once a week, or at least three times a week, three times on Shabbos, we're benching. So we say Bonei Bracha of Yerushalayim, Amen, and probably don't think much about the fact that this is a weird thing that we're doing, especially for Ashkenazim, where we don't really say Amen to our own bracha on any other occasion. Rashi and Tosfos there on that Gemara already, you know, Rashi sort of gives the basic rules governing this, and Tosfos says, like, we don't do it except for on this one occasion. The only bracha that we say Amen to our own bracha, and Rabbi Natan speaking, or the Tosfos speaking for the Ashkenazic custom, is in benching. It's the only time that we do it. And that sort of just begs the question, why are we answering, like, why are we introducing this gap, this break, this shift, this something, this interruption in the middle of benching? What's going on? So, let's look again at Rabbi Nachman's history of benching, the third source on the first page. Look at how this progresses. Look at how this goes, right? So at the beginning, you have HaKadosh Baruch Hu providing us sustenance in the wilderness. The second bracha, we're achieving a new level of abstraction. We're not getting the mun anymore, but now we're working the land according to the principles of the Torah. And it's the food, the sustenance, is coming to us through the land. It's Al Ha'aretz. The Al Hamazon, right? That the Eretz Yisrael is the context by which we are growing and producing our own sustenance. All within the context of that Brit with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, all within the context of the Torah. And then you have the third, bracha, where we've managed to create an entire civilization around the Torah, centered in Yerushalayim and Yerushalayim itself. Centered on the Beis HaMikdash, right? We've managed to create, you know, this is the apex, the Mikdash is the apex of a Torah-based civilization. And then you get to the fourth bracha, and the fourth bracha is something very different. You're no longer building up, right? If you think about it thematically, it's not part of the series. The first three do constitute a series, both halachically, as we just discussed, and also thematically. It's going from one to the next. It's progression, upward. It's an upward trajectory. And all of a sudden, you know, we say Amen because there's a break there. There's a real break there. There's a real rupture there. And then the fourth bracha, we're talking about something completely different. We're talking about thanking the Kadosh Baruch Hu for the small miracles. From the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, until the fall of Beitar. We related to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through that progression of the first three brachos. For the most part, during that period, we were in Eretz Yisrael. For the most part, we had a mikdash. We didn't always have a Beis HaMikdash. We had a Mishkan for a few hundred years, and there were times that we didn't have a Beis HaMikdash either. But even in those times that we didn't have a Beis HaMikdash, we knew that it was just around the corner. We knew in Galus Bavel that we were going to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash within 70 years. And after Korban Bayis Sheni, there were takanos that were Mehira Yibane HaMikdash. They felt that it would be a few generations at most before the Beis HaMikdash was rebuilt. And in fact, that's part of what fueled the rebellion of Beitar, of Bar Kokhba. It was 60-something years after the fall of the second Beis HaMikdash. Just like the first time around, the Golus lasted 70 years. This time, okay, it's been 70 years. It's time to rebuild. And it was only after the debacle of Beitar that Chachamim of that generation looked, saw that this might be longer than we thought. This might be a different kind of Golus. This might be a lot longer, a lot more distant than we had anticipated. And not only does that mean that we need a new, we need to prepare ourselves. We need Tzedel Adara. We need to figure out strategies, how we're going to manage in this new reality. We're all familiar with the debate between Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai that's recorded, about the Romans. Are the Romans good? Are the Romans bad? And we think about it as, Rabbi Yehuda is pro-Roman and Rabbi Shimon is anti-Roman. It's in Shabbos Daf Lamed Gimel, around Lag BaOmer is when that usually comes up, because that's the story that introduces Rabbi Shimon's flight to the cave. There are also people that relate it to a Monty Python sketch about what have the Romans ever done for us. There's no machlokas mitzias there. Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon, they don't disagree about facts. Rabbi Yehuda says, look at all the good things that the Romans have done. And Rabbi Shimon says, look at why they did it. Why did they do it? Now, part of that is related to a machlokas that Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon have all over Shas, right? Whether or not, how do we relate to Kavana? Right? Rabbi Shimon always says that a Davar She'enam Skavein is mutter. If you didn't have Kavana for something, it's meaningless. And here it's applied the opposite. If your Kavana was bad, then that means that what you did was bad, even if it has a positive result. For Rabbi Yehuda, we don't necessarily look at Kavana. Rabbi Yehuda says Davar She'enam Skavein is usher, because we're looking at the actions. We're not looking at the motives behind the actions. So Rabbi Yehuda says, look at the actions of the Romans. Don't look at their motives. And Rabbi Shimon says, look at their motives. Don't look at their actions. But the truth of the matter is that this debate, it was, I would say, in some sense, political. Okay, this is, Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon were both Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, of the later Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva. The last source in front of you is the Gemara in Yevamos that talks about the death of Rabbi Akiva's first 12,000 pairs of students, and that afterwards, Rabbi Akiva, at the end of his life, he raised a new generation of students, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua, the heim yidu Torah ba'osa shah. In their generation, they were the ones that restored Torah. What does that mean, they restored Torah? That's this generation. They were the Rabbanim, they were the Chachamim who lived in the generation after Beitar, after the death of Rabbi Akiva, after the death of his students. We're not going to get into the debate about whether, I don't believe that Rabbi Akiva's students were soldiers in Bar Kokhba's army, but after the fall of Beitar, there were persecutions and Rabbanim were killed, and we know that Rabbanim were killed, and it's mashma, it's implied by the Igaris of Sri Ragon that, yeah, they were victims of persecution. They weren't soldiers. They were yeshiva bachrim who were slaughtered. They weren't, you know, they were, the Jewish religion was being persecuted. And these five or six students, they were the survivors, and they were the ones who had to outline, okay, where do we go from here? It's almost like a post-Holocaust generation. Like, they're trying to figure out, like, okay, how do we go forward from here? Where do we go from here? How do we rebuild? And you had debates about it. And Rabbi Shimon was like, no, we have to hold on to, you know, we can't make peace with Rome. And Rabbi Yehuda was like, we have to make peace with Rome. We have to start looking at the positives in Rome. We have to acknowledge that they're our masters now. We might not like it, but this is the reality that we live in now. And there are several other Gemaras that talk about what went on in this generation. And these are the, when it talks about what happened in that second gathering at Yavne. The second to last and third to last sources are two other sources we're not going to develop at this point, but those are, that also relate to that generation. Those Chachamim gathering together at Yavne to chart a course, to figure out where do we go from here. So back to Hatova Hameitiv. The Rabbanim, the Chachamim of that generation, after the fall of Beitar, trying to figure out, okay, where do we go from here? How do we chart a course that's going to guide and shape Klal Yisrael for the next, we don't even know how long? And they look at benching and they say, okay, we relate to God through miraculous provision of food. We relate to God through possession of Eretz Yisrael. We relate to God through having a Beis HaMikdash and having Yerushalayim. It's like, well, what's going to be when we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, and it's going to be a while before we have one, and we're not in control of our fate in Eretz Yisrael, and they're sending Jews to live off in other diaspora communities, and they're selling Jews into slavery around the Roman Empire, and they're not going to be in Eretz Yisrael, so how are they going to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? We're not going to delete any of these brachos and benching, but we have to find a way, we have to find a new way, a new theology, a new way for Klal Yisrael to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the absence of a Beis HaMikdash, in the absence of Eretz Yisrael, in the absence of Yerushalayim, for who knows how long. And so they give us another way to find HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They give us another way to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaTov Shelo Hisriku V'Hameitiv Shenitnu L'Kvura. The fall of Beitar, yeah, it was a debacle. It was an absolute slaughter. But look, there is a miracle there. If you look closely enough, the bodies that were stacked in the fields for a year or more, they never decomposed. They never rotted. And eventually, the Romans had a little bit of Rachmanis on us, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was behind the scenes on that too. And they allowed us to bury our dead. And that little chesed that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did for us, the bodies didn't decompose. And the Romans eventually let us bury our dead. That's our new way of relating to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a very, what I would call, gullistic way of relating to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? I don't think it would satisfy, you know, I live in Israel, so I see, you know, there are a lot of different strains of thought, of religious thought in Eretz Yisrael. I don't think that way of relating to HaKadosh Baruch Hu would satisfy a lot of people in Israel now. They don't want to go back to that. And my response is, we can never forget that, right? You know, if you want to put it in terms of this machlokas between Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai became Torah Sanister for a reason. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who was uncompromising and saying that, no, we can never concede an inch. That was Torah Sanister. That's the Torah that we celebrate on Lag BaOmer. That became the esoteric Torah. The Torah that we had to exhibit outwardly, that was the Torah of Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai, the one that made overtures of peace to the Romans. Today, I think you have that, I think we see more and more that the Torah of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is becoming ascendant, is becoming no longer Nistar. It's now Nigla. That's now the outward Torah. That's now the Torah that people are willing to proclaim from the rooftops. And my hope is that the Torah of Rabbi Yehuda remains with us. Maybe as a Torah's Nistar, maybe as an esoteric Torah, maybe as something that we can't forget it. Right? The fourth bracha of benching, that's a bracha, that's Rabbi Yehuda Bar Yochai's bracha, more than it's Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's bracha. If we had to say which of the sages at Yavne were behind instituting it, I have no proof. I would say that it was Rabbi Yehuda Bar Yochai more than it was Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, both of whom were there at Yavne. That's where their conversations took place.
So,
the fall of Beitar was one of the big five, maybe even two of the big five, of things that we commemorate today on Tisha B'Av. It might be the one that we talk about the least, but in a lot of ways, it was the tragedy, it was the event that shaped the next 2,000 years of Jewish history and how we respond, how we lived, how we managed to survive in those 2,000 years. It was more traumatic in many ways than the Korban Bayis, and it was more final. The defeat was more complete. So when we bench, there's that one word, amen, that sort of sticks out. What's it doing there? Why are we saying amen to our own bracha, something that we Ashkenazim don't do ever, and even if we're Sephardi, we do it at the end, not between two brachos. But that amen signifies that moment of rupture, that moment where we went from living according to the ascent from the Mun to possession of Eretz Yisrael, to the building of Yerushalayim and the building of the Beis HaMikdash, the break to a point where we find a Kadosh Baruch Hu in things like, the dead bodies of our soldiers didn't decompose. That break, that rupture, is signified in that one word amen in the middle of benching. And as we continue through that reality, as we survive those centuries, it ended up being a lot longer, 2,000 years. That's the kind of chasadim that we looked for, right? Chas Hashem kilo samnu kilo chalu rachamav, something that we say in Eicha, right there, in Megillas Eicha. Chas Hashem kilo samnu kilo chalu rachamav is right there in Eicha. If we search hard enough, we can find the Chas Hashem even in the darkest moments. And that is the motive for that fourth bracha of benching. Hatov shelo hisrichu. We found these chasadim of HaKadosh Baruch Hu even in one of our worst tragedies. The bodies didn't decompose. And eventually, we were allowed to bury them. And that's why we davened. That was the bracha that sustained us. The bracha that we say that b'chol yom v'yom, hu heitiv, hu meitiv, hu yeitiv lanu. That was the bracha of Hatov HaMeitiv that Chazal understood. That's the bracha that we need going forward. That's how we're going to go forward from something like the tragedy of Beitar. Be'ezras Hashem, this will be the last year that we'll have to celebrate Tisha B'Av in this form. But even once we're no longer celebrating Tisha B'Av, I think that this is something, this insight, how Chazal charted our course through 1800 years and counting of Gullus, I think that there's a lot that we'll continue to learn from that, even beyond.
That's the kavana as well.